I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. You'll find this on page 917 in your church Bibles, Acts chapter 9. So we've been following the story of the book of Acts, which traces the history of the establishment of the early church, and even after the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and the building up of that church, the spread of the gospel to the nations. And back in chapter 6, the church that had grown to something closer to 20,000 people at the time had selected these early, might call them deacons, and two of them, we followed their story, Stephen and Philip. And if you recall, at the end of chapter 7, we were introduced to a certain individual, or when Stephen was being stoned by the religious leaders, and they laid their garments at the feet, it says, of a young man named Saul. And it goes on to say that Saul approved of his execution and that a great persecution spread to the entire church. And the church, because of that persecution, would scatter. And as they scattered, they took the gospel with them, preaching the gospel. And in God's way, and maybe you might say a strange providence, that it would be through the persecution of the church that the gospel would spread. It's what Tertullian would say, that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And it says that Saul, in chapter 8, verse 3, was ravaging the church, that he was entering house after house, that he was dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And then later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, he's reflecting upon this, and he says, I was even going to foreign cities, as it were, to hunt down Christians. This was the chief persecutor of the church. And he was heading to Damascus, and on the way to Damascus to bind up Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, no doubt, to many of them to execute. It was there that he encountered Christ, and everything changed. And the remarkable reversal in Saul's life here, where he went from being a champion of the Jews in their religious zeal to go down and hunt down Christians, now became a champion of God and spreading the message of the gospel. It's remarkable. This week, in looking at our text that's before us, I'll read in just a moment, I see the evidence of a life that's been completely transformed. And when I think about Paul, and I know that Paul's experience of conversion was unique to him. I mean, we don't encounter Jesus on a road somewhere like this here. However, the marks of transformation in his life are also true in your life. And I want us to think about that and reflect upon that this morning in this particular text, where we find a portrait of a transformed life of an individual with a new mission. So if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 9. And we will start in the middle of verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. As I mentioned, I was reflecting upon the marks of a transformed life, and I got to tell you, this has been a very convicting, in some ways also encouraging, exercise to think through what are those marks that identify a life that's been transformed. Let me give you a list of them, a short list that I came up with that I think are true not only in Paul's life, and by the way, I'm going to call him Saul and Paul interchangeably because right now it's just he's known as Saul. Won't be until Acts 13, verse 9 that he is known as Paul. But anyway, Saul, Paul's life. Marks certainly in his life that are true, but also in our life. Let me give you a small list of them and why I think they're important. Number one, a new Lord. He would have a new Lord, obviously, from going of a Lord of self, of self-deification that we talked about even last week, to the Lord Jesus, that Christ would be Lord of his life. Number two, a new purpose. So a new Lord, a new purpose to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We certainly see a change in purpose here with Saul. Number three, a new love for God and a desire to commune with him. In fact, what happened was he was blinded. When he met Christ on the road, he was temporarily blinded. He goes to this house of a guy named Judas, not another Judas, and God comes to a man named Ananias and says, go find him at this house, and when you find him, he will be doing something. In fact, it says he will be praying. He has a new desire to commune with his God. He has, number four, a new hope of eternal life that he did not have. Number five, he has a new hunger for God's word, a desire to know God's word. Number six, a new worldview that is anchored in the truth of God's word. Oh, this is going to be one of those points here that is so different. I read a stat that something like 70-something percent of Americans identify as a Christian in this country. And yet, that same number would embrace homosexuality, would embrace things that we would be against as Christians. And there's a disconnect now between profession of faith and actually submitting to the lordship of Christ in all of his word, and here in this idea of worldview, that am I taking my worldview from the world or from the scriptures? A new family, number seven. He has a new family. In fact, when Ananias goes to Saul, the first words out of his mouth, brother Saul, he has a new family. And finally, a new mission. A new mission. He has a new mission. He was the chief persecutor of the church of Christ, and now he's the chief preacher of the church of Christ. He's on a new mission to make disciples of Jesus, and now he knows, even in the face of opposition. Well, just to give you a sequence of events here, Saul is converted. He's in Damascus. He goes away. Galatians tells us that Paul goes away for 3 years to Arabia. Now, why would he do this? First off, in Jewish counting, it doesn't necessarily mean 3 full years. It's kind of like when we talk about Jesus on the third day rose again, or after 3 days will rise. He was crucified on a Friday. He's raised on a Sunday. That's not 3 full days. By Jewish accounting, it's parts of 3 days, or 1 full day and parts of 2 others around it. So it could have been far less than 3 years that he was in Arabia, but he's in Arabia. The way the text describes it here is many days had passed, or sufficient time has passed in verse 23. So he comes to Damascus, he goes out to Arabia, he comes back to Damascus, then his fellow disciples help him escape for his life. He goes to Jerusalem, he escapes from his life again, this is all in our text, and he eventually makes his way to Tarsus. So that's the sequence of events here. And what's interesting is when he comes to Damascus, again, why was he going to Damascus in the first place? He was going there to hunt down Christians, bind them up. So when he's there, this is why they're asking the question in verse 21 of our text, is not this the man? Is not this the one who is ravaging the church? Is he the same one? It's such a stark contrast in Saul's life here. Is he not the one? They're suspicious of him. I think probably Ananias, and we know Barnabas did this, helping the Christian community recognize, like, this is okay. It's truly happened. He actually was converted. You know, I was thinking about, like, you know, some politician you would never think to be converted that does. And it actually happens. I'm so glad that John prayed for even our governing officials to repent of their sins and embrace Christ. But imagine that actually happening. Well, here it does with Saul, and it is a life that is transformed. And what happens is you have the Christian community gaining Judaism's probably most gifted disciple. He is truly an instrument now in God's hands to bring the gospel to the nations. His learning, his background. And you'll notice here that he says in verse 22 that he grew more in strength, I think this is spiritual strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He knew his Old Testament very well. He might have been the premier scholar, maybe the number two guy, premier scholar of the Old Testament scriptures. He knew his Bible. And this word for proving in verse 22, I think it's helpful to know that the word for proving, it means to bring together many parts from which a person is able to draw a conclusion. So you think about the Old Testament, all the many parts, all the many places in the Old Testament that speak of a Messiah, bring them together in such a way that he's able to draw a conclusion. This is the Son of God. This is the Christ. You know, there's over 300 specific prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament that come true in very specific ways in Christ's life. Of course, all of the Old Testament points to him. When you think about the progression of the Old Testament from the covenants with Adam, Adam fell in the garden, and the Bible talks about the fall of the first Adam, and all those who were of the first Adam died, and yet all those who were of the second Adam, the last Adam, Christ, are made alive. In Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, you would have this reverse of the curse there and the coming of Christ. And with Abraham, and Paul would say that the offspring, singular, offspring of Abraham would be Christ. And through Abraham, all the families of the nations would be blessed. Well, how would that come? Well, it would come through Jesus. You would have the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where there God promises David that one would come after you whose kingdom will have no end, who have an eternal throne. Luke in chapter 1 quotes that in reference to Jesus. He is the son of David, the truer and greater King David. All of the Old Testament laws of, you know, the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, Christ in 1 Corinthians is called the Passover lamb of God. You have the temple in the Old Testament, all the rules and the regulations and the laws regarding the temple. And Jesus would say, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. It all pointed to Christ. And of course, the new covenant when Jesus, you know, even the night when he was betrayed and he took that cup and he said, this is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It all pointed to him. And what Paul was doing here, confounding the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ, taking these many parts from which to show that he is the Son of God. What's interesting in this text to me is that there is a known opposition immediately. You see, Saul was their chief champion, the Jews, to track down the Christians, and now he is the traitor. He has betrayed them. And so if he's confounded them and they can't win the argument, what do? Well, you want to go kill him. And so that's what they try to do. They plot to kill Saul, as they did with Stephen. They seek to kill Saul all the way through the book of Acts. Probably one of the defining themes you see in the preaching in the book of Acts is the word boldness or boldly. They're always preaching boldly. And I spent a lot of time thinking about this and meditating upon this idea of boldness. And here's what I think boldness means. I think it's to show courage in the face of known opposition. To show courage in the face of known opposition. Paul would know the opposition of preaching the gospel and to still show courage. Where does it come from? You know, every week in my study, I have a whiteboard in my study, and there's six words written on it. And it's what we pray for every week for the preaching of the word. It's that we would preach with sincerity, that I would truly believe this, that this text would capture me before I preach it, that I would preach with clarity, that would be clear to explain the meaning of the text and how to apply it, that I would preach with humility, recognizing that we're under the word even as we proclaim the word, that we would preach with joy because of what God has done for us in Christ, that we would be faithful to the text and not to tamper with it, but try to be faithful to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and that we would preach with boldness. There's a lot of things in the Bible, as you know, that run smack against everything in this culture today. And the more that you speak the truth, the more that you speak the truth into culture and into these areas that are, you might say, hot button topics, the more you will face that same opposition. Some of you know that more than others. Some of your families right now are in places around the world that are in difficult spots because they profess the name of Christ. But I think the boldness comes from two things. Here's what I want you to think about in your life. Where does this boldness come from? How can you become more bold? Here's where I think it comes from. Number one, think two ways. One is to reflect upon the final outcome. You might call this a final outcome-driven boldness, where I want some effect, something to happen in the future, and I'm willing to suffer whatever it is right now to see that come to fruition. That's one side. The other side, which is probably more strength and where God gives me more boldness, is to believe that what I'm doing now is right and true and faithful to Him, come what may. Both are profound and both are important. For Paul, he wanted in the future the gospel to advance. He believed the gospel would advance. But he also believed that he was called by God to preach. And this was right, no matter what the opposition was. I think of William Tyndale in the early 1500s, and he had this singular mission to translate the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek into English. Never been done before. Had been done from Latin, but not from the original languages. And so he went out to do this, and it was against the law. It's a whole other story. It was against the law to do this, and he was hounded. Eventually, he was caught. He was betrayed by a good friend, actually, and he was executed, burned at the stake, strangled and burned at the stake. But what he was wanting to see, as he once said, he wanted the plowboy to know more of the scriptures than the religious leaders of his day. He wanted the word of God to be in the hands of God's people, that they would know him and love him and meditate upon it and be like that Psalm 1 man that's planted by streams of water bearing fruit in its season. It took boldness. I think both in what he wanted to see in the future and in the present circumstance, believing that was right. That was right. And I think of as we talked about last week, in the SCOTUS decision to overturn Roe v. Wade, that month before the actual decision came out, when the draft was leaked, and you better believe it took some boldness. As they were getting pressure, as they were getting death threats, people camping outside their homes. I tried to put myself in their shoes just for a moment, and I think about my wife, my kids, and it took boldness. Courage, showing courage in the face of known opposition. Well, Paul certainly does that in our text. And I think it's a good application for all of us, because there's certain times when there's going to be a requirement of boldness in your life, whether it's confronting someone. It could be something like publicly standing up for what you know is right for the weak or the vulnerable. It could be calling sin in our culture. It could be bearing witness to Christ. It could be evangelizing and sharing the gospel. We need boldness. We need boldness. And I highlight that point because in both verse 27 and verse 28, it says that he preached boldly in the name of the Lord. Preached boldly. Well, what is the effect? Look at verse 31, last verse. What is the effect of this? The effect is this. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So you have a church that is being built up and being multiplied, but there are certain characteristics of that church. One of them is the importance of Christian community. I want you to see this. Verse 19, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 25, the other disciples helped him escape Damascus. Verse 27, Barnabas spoke up in his defense. Verse 30, the disciples helped him escape Jerusalem. And then here in verse 31, notice it doesn't say churches, plural, but church, the church. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was being built up. Singular, conveying the idea of the unity of the community of faith. And even though we value, and I think rightly so, self-sufficiency and being individualized and being sufficient and working hard and independent and all those kinds of things, the truth is, I need you. That we need one another. You know, I know COVID was a difficult time that season in our country for churches. In fact, a week and a half ago at the peace, at our denomination's General Assembly down in Birmingham, the stated clerk in his report stated that right now the average PCA church is somewhere between 60 and 80% of its attendance of pre-COVID numbers. That means 20 to 40%. Now, I would like to think that PCA members are like committed, right? But somewhere between 20 and 40% are still not coming. Now, I know there's some serious real health issues, so I understand that. But 20 to 40%. And I know that some have used COVID as an excuse to not be a part of the church, to be disassociated from the church. And they'll say, I like Jesus, I don't like his bride. That'd be dangerous. It's a dangerous statement. I like Jesus, but I don't want to be a part of his body. They're sinners. It's like the holy huddle when people try to get away into some commune and get away from all the other sinners out there. They bring it with them. We need the church. We need one another. Paul here is so bent on being part of the church, and they're terrified of him. They're still scared of him. But he knows he needs the church. The brothers are always helping him escape and get out places. He knows he needs to be a part of a community of believers. We do too. It says in Proverbs 18:1 that whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Well, what are the characteristics, just to give you some thoughts here, on the characteristics of this church that's mentioned here of being built up and multiplying? One of them is that it's at peace. This church here, notice that in verse 31, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace. I praise God that he has cultivated and established peace at this church, that we don't have divisions and strife. I know we don't take that for granted either. We pray against divisions and strife, and our elders pray against that regularly. But that God has established peace here. There's a general sense that I see here of wanting to encourage and build up one another. It's really remarkable, and I've loved seeing that. And this is a church here that says it had peace, and God was blessing it. They were being built up in the faith. They were growing in the Holy Spirit. They were multiplying in their mission. They had peace. It's one of our vows that we take when joining a PCA church, that we would strive to study or know this peace and purity of the church. It also says they were walking in the fear of the Lord. The Hebraic term of walking means an ongoing pattern of life. And walking in the fear of the Lord. They had a view to God that was holy and majestic and righteous. Oh, that we would continue to have that here at Wayside. That we would see God as for who he is, as truly holy and high and lifted up. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we have a right and healthy fear of the Lord, it puts everything else in perspective so that we don't fear man. And then it says here that they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is the smile and pleasure of God. When you are fulfilling your calling, all of you, all of us, have individual vocations and callings. Whether you're a stay-at-home mom and you're thinking, how am I glorifying God by changing diapers? Or you are a business account executive somewhere, you are a missionary somewhere, you're a Bible study leader somewhere, you can fulfill your calling and vocation in any of those areas. Even Paul would even say, whether you eat or drink, you can glorify God. So be faithful, even in the, you might say, small things. This is faithful to him. And this is where we know the comfort of walking in the Holy Spirit. Having that smile of God, it's like receiving and experiencing the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit is experiencing that benediction. Let me give you just a few takeaways from this text. Number one, reflect upon your transformed life. Is your life truly transformed? I mentioned the worldview piece earlier. Jesus says in Luke 6, the disciple is not above his teacher, but when the disciple is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The question is, who are my teachers? Who are your children's teachers? If they're going to be just like the teachers, who are the teachers? And in Scripture, we see that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds according to Scripture. Is my worldview all about how great the world is? I say this because it breaks my heart to see, and we've seen this happen, where someone, they take in all day long lectures from Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all day long, for months and months on end. I remember going to this one individual and just saying, I fear for your soul. And eventually we saw that drift happen. Is this worldview that I'm taking in, is it from the teachers of the world, or is it from Scripture? And before you just dismiss and say, well, Scripture, of course. The more I was reflecting upon this, there's things that God is working, even changing and transforming me, again, by the renewing of our mind according to Scripture. It's all, we're reformed, and we're always reformed according to Scripture. So, to reflect upon your transformed life, do you have that new worldview? Do you have that new mission? Number two, pray that God would grant you boldness in the everyday. Would we be courageous? You know, it's interesting in the Bible, it is always combining those words of strength and courage with qualifiers about the manner in which that is conveyed. For example, speak truth, Paul would write, Ephesians, in love. Peter would write in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to get a defense for the hope that you have, yet do so with gentleness and respect. The manner in which we go about speaking truth and being bold is also very, very important. Number three, be intentional to invest yourself in Christian community. Like I said earlier, we need one another. What I see happen so often is when someone hears the news of cancer, they get to a very difficult spot in their life, and they've never invested in any kind of Christian community, any kind of Christian friends, and they're left isolated and alone. May we invest in Christian community. May we know what iron sharpens iron looks like. May we be involved, whether it's small, you don't have to be a small group, but small groups or Bible studies or something where you know one another, where you are loving one another and fulfilling all the one another's that we find in Scripture. But it takes work. It takes effort. It takes time. And finally, may we intentionally cultivate a right and healthy fear of God. One place, just as a recommendation, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1, Knowledge of God and Knowledge of Self. Great place to see who God is and who we are in light of him. Cultivating a right and healthy fear of God that we would have less of a fear of man and thereby walk in wisdom. May this church bear the marks of boldness and humility. May we be willing to undergo and be a part of the mission that God has given us to make disciples, even in the face of opposition, and know the blessings also of the Lord, of being a part of a church that is being built up in the faith and multiplying. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray your blessing upon this church. We thank you for your word and all the ways that you manifest your covenant steadfast love toward us in sending your only Son. Father, we do thank you that in him we have all forgiveness and grace, that in him we have a transformed life, as we saw with your servant Saul. Father, I pray that we would know our transformed life and we would have the courage to live out that life in a world that is hostile to the gospel. Father, we thank you too that we not only can hear from you in your word, but that we can also come now to taste and see that you are good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come to the Lord's Supper.